in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 3, I want to talk today about Jesus Christ. And I want to just do an expository sermon, expounding God's Word, letting God's Word speak for itself, and hopefully bring out the exegesis of the Scripture, what God's Word has to say for us. And it's always my prayer that's what happens. Let me be an instrument of your exegesis, Father, and not one who practices eisegesis. In other words, I don't want to read something into the Scripture. I want to pull out what your Scripture has to say, the way you want it said. And so that's my prayer. In chapter 3 of Hebrews, at verse 1, it says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." That's what I want us to do. I want us to consider Jesus today and to consider the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so a good place to start is in John chapter 8. Let's turn over there. John chapter 8. Because we need to have some foundation about who Jesus is. Who is Jesus Christ? In John chapter 8, the Lord was involved in a conversation with the Pharisees, who were, of course, always trying to trip him up. You know, they never succeeded, but they are always trying to set some kind of trap with their questions. But the Lord was always ahead of them, of course, and he knew what they were doing. But here in John chapter 8, at verse 25, the Pharisees said this very profound question, the one that I just asked. They said unto him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said unto them, "Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning." Boy, what a loaded verse of Scripture that is. The Lord Jesus Christ often spoke in double entendre. In fact, most of the time he was doing that. You know, there was a message for his audience in that particular moment, and they understood it in that context. But there's always something very deep in God's words, in Christ's words. And he's referring to the fact that he's been telling us all from the beginning of time who he is. From the moment Adam opened his eyes and looked into God's face, he's been telling us who he is. And it's amazing that after 2,000 years of preaching in the name of Jesus Christ, there's so much confusion and misunderstanding about who Jesus Christ is. Now, most of the planet understands that Christian theology makes Jesus Christ, or claims Jesus Christ, to be the Messiah and the Son of God. But in Christianity, in Christendom, across the denominational spectrum, there is a wide difference of opinion about who he is. And many of those opinions, in this preacher's opinion, discredits some of those denominations from even having a possibility of being God's church. I'm not going to start, you know, naming different denominations. But from my perspective, as a matter of fact, from the perspective of this book, if you don't correctly know who Jesus Christ is, you are not part of his church. If you don't know who Jesus Christ is, you have not had an experience with him and your Father. You've not had the revelatory experience that is required for you to be a part of God's church. If you don't correctly understand Christ's divinity, if you do not correctly understand who he is, you are not involved in the calling that the Father has that validates one to be in his church. And unfortunately, there are millions of people like that, tens of millions of people like that across the spectrum of denominations in traditional Christianity. Now, having said that, let me say this. That doesn't mean they're consigned to the lake of fire. All it means is that they are confused. And they are converted to the idea of church or to the idea of Christ or to the idea of any number of... Maybe they're converted to a man. Does that ring any bells for anybody who might remember some recent history? For those of us who might have been converted to a man as opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself? So you can be converted to all kinds of isms and ologies and all kinds of things other than Jesus Christ. So don't get me wrong. I'm not discounting the good works that are accomplished in the name of Jesus Christ across the denominational spectrum. But I am drawing our attention to the fact that there is a wide difference of opinion about who and what He is. It's taught in some seminaries that He didn't have a virgin birth. It's taught by some groups that, well, He's a created being. In fact, there are tens of millions of people who claim to be Christians who believe that Jesus Christ was the Archangel Michael. There are tens of millions of people who have all kinds of different opinions about Jesus Christ. And my contention is, and I won't back up from this, and I'll debate anybody on this at any time, any place, you are not part of the Church of God if you don't know who Jesus Christ is. In accordance with this book, keeping the integrity of this word, if you don't understand that, then God has not revealed it to you. And I'll just call your attention to the fact that when Jesus Christ was having that amazing conversation with Peter and the others, as related to us in the 16th chapter of Matthew, He said, "Who do men say that I am?" And there was differences of opinion, you know. People thought that He was this or that or the other prophet. And Christ said, "Well, who do you think I am? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, of course, gave the inspired answer, with emphasis on the word inspired. It came from God the Father, a special, unique revelation that is absolutely critical to the Church of Jesus Christ and having fellowship with Him. He said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Christ said, "You didn't get that from flesh and blood. You didn't even get it from Me, because Christ was flesh and blood in that moment. You didn't get it from any source other than My Father. My Father gave you that." And that is the uniqueness of God's church. Christ went on to say that the church will be built upon this Petra, upon this truth, that I am indeed the Messiah, the Son of God, and My Father gives you that. You know that intimately, intuitively, instinctively, intellectually, and emotionally, because My Father gives it to you. That's the qualifier. There are tens of millions, hundreds of millions of very decent, fine Christian people who are not Christian by this book's definition. Am I saying it right, brethren? Are you following me? God's church is portrayed how? As billions and hundreds of millions? Or is it portrayed as a very small, scattered, persecuted flock? In all instances, without exception. And of course, we know the answer to that. That is indeed the case. Again, let me qualify this so that I don't get... You know, these DVDs go out, and it's amazing how many people who aren't in our fellowship do end up seeing them. I've received communications from people overseas, Africa and Asia, before, as a result of Jim's ministry and sending out these DVDs. God does work in mysterious ways, His wonders to perform, to get His word out. I'm not attacking people. I'm just illustrating the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ has a relationship with Him intellectually, intuitively, instinctively, emotionally, and that the Father supplies that. No one can come unless the Father draws them. No one can come unless the Father, by a divine act of fiat from the Father, Almighty God in heaven, has to focus on you as an individual and begin to deal with you and turn lights on for you. He has to work on this spirit of man that's in us in spectacular ways to open up your vista of understanding that your own intellect can't provide for you. Oh, you can read books and study about Jesus or Muhammad or anybody else. But the kind of understanding I'm talking about is the kind that Peter had in that moment that the Lord recognized. And he said, you get that from my Father. John 6:44 and John 6:66. You don't get it from any other source but my Father. That's what validates it. And that's what we're involved in. Let's consider some more about the Lord Jesus Christ today. The most common reference that he gave to himself is that of the Son of Man. And we see that all through the Gospels. And that's because the Lord Jesus Christ really was a man. Now, I'm still identifying who he was and who he is. You see, in God's church, we understand, and I hope all the people in our fellowship do indeed understand, that Jesus Christ was a man. Exactly the same way that these other human beings that I'm looking at right now are part of what this book refers to as man. He was a flesh and blood, entirely mortal human being, limited intellectually by the quality and quantity of gray matter that he had, just like I am, just like you are. Entirely. Do you understand, brethren, that the Lord Jesus Christ retained absolutely no inherent supernatural powers of his own? That when he left heaven, he really did leave. He left his divinity. He left his immortality. He left his infinite being. He left his infinite genius. His infinite intellect was left in heaven. His infinite omniscience was left in heaven. When he was here, he was entirely flesh and blood mortal in every respect. He was a carpenter's son, the scripture tells us. Therefore, can't we well imagine that he worked with his hands? We know that he worked with building materials, wood and stone. They had hammers and saws, and they had them in those days, certainly, and chisels and so forth. Can we not well imagine that as the Lord was working, sometimes any craftsman here ever work with a hammer and a chisel or a screwdriver or a wrench and it slips and hits your knuckles? Ooh! Those things happen to Jesus Christ. I know that as well as I know I'm standing here preaching to you. I also know he dealt with it better than we do when it happens to us. But don't we know that Jesus Christ was a man? It's important that we understand that. It's important that we understand who he is in every respect. And knowing that, for me, understanding that he was a man makes him more beautiful, makes me love him more, makes me want to fall down before him and worship him more, because he was a man entirely. He got cold. He could get hot. If he didn't bathe, he would get body odor like anybody else. He had to eat. He had to sleep. He could be hurt. He could be disappointed. He was a man in every respect. And the Lord himself on a number of occasions said that all the works that you see me do, all that I do, the miracles, everything that I do, everything that I say, it's not me, it is the Father in me, his Spirit. He had God's Holy Spirit in him. And that was the only source of supernatural power and ability that he had. The same supernatural power and ability that's available to us. He retained absolutely no self-inherent power. Zero. And it makes him so magnificent. You see, it was through a man, a flesh and blood, fallible man, that sin entered the world. And it had to be a flesh and blood, fallible man who expiated the sin, who evened the score, who paid for it, who made it right. Because there's a great controversy in the spirit realm. Satan, the devil, is saying, they're not worthy. Your plan is wrong, great God. You should make us your family, not these clay images of you. Look how unworthy they are. And so the Lord Jesus Christ had to become a man, totally, utterly, completely in every respect to prove the father of lies wrong and to prove that the father knows what he's doing. To prove it to us and to prove it to the unseen heavenly host. And indeed, he has proved it and continues to prove it. Turn with me in your Bibles over to Exodus. Before we go any further, let us go to the book of Exodus. I'm sorry, keep going to the book of Exodus. But before I do that, I want to back up here and answer the question that the Pharisees asked of the Lord. Go ahead and go to the book of Exodus. But in John chapter 8, when the Jews asked him, "Who are you?" he gave the answer just prior to that. "I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins." You see, I wasn't saying it too strong. "You shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins." Now, let's digest that for a minute. Think about those words. Did Christ know what he was talking about? Well, yes, of course he did. He's Jesus Christ. He was inspired by his Father. Every word that he said was true. The scripture can't be broken. Christ said that if you don't know, if you don't believe that he's the I am, then you will die in your sins. You see, I didn't say it too strong when I said that you must know who he is. The Father must give that knowledge to you in the face of Jesus Christ, like we're told in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4. That light has to be turned on to illuminate Jesus Christ's face out of the darkness in the ways that only the Father can do for you. You've got to know that he's the I am. Now, who is the I am? Let's go to Exodus. Exodus chapter 3. And this, of course, is where Moses was having this amazing conversation with the one who identifies himself in that regard. I am. And I'd like to break into the conversation here at verse 13 of chapter 3. Because Moses, of course, felt incompetent and utterly, you know, too small and weak to do the great task that God was setting before him. And the long sojourn of the Hebrew children in Egypt had convoluted their memory and caused them to forget in many cases who and what God was. And they didn't even have a name, a concept of God that was correct, actually. And they had to be re-educated. And Moses said here in verse 13, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them?" And this is where a lot of people get into trouble, not reading everything in context all the way through the entire conversation. And this again, is not to offend those who believe in the so-called holy names, and that prayers must be given in the holy name, and that everything must be done in the holy name. Well, the fact is, the holy name is Jesus. The holy name is Christ. The holy name is Yeshua. The holy name is Yahweh or Yahweh or Jehovah, or however we know how to say it. We don't even know how to say it. The point is, the Tetragrammaton is not a name. Those who believe that do err, not knowing the scripture and not reading it in context and being ignorant of the Hebrew grammar. It is not a proper name. It is a concept. God is telling us here, this one who is the I am is telling us here that words cannot describe me. I am beyond human language. I'm beyond your ability to... You can't put me in a box. You can't put a label on me. I'm God. I'm infinite in all directions. I'm omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipowerful in all directions. There are no limits to me that can't be described in human language. We won't really truly understand it until we experience it up close and personal, literally, when we are born of God and see him as he is and he sees us as we are. For now, we just need to understand this is a concept. It's not a name. It's not a proper name. God said unto Moses, I am that I am. The Hebrew actually is more explicit than the English translation here. It is, I am what I will be. I will be as I am. I am what I will be. I will be as I am. In other words, God is talking about His sovereignty and His infinite being. It's a concept. And He said thus, you shall say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. I am that I am. I am what I will be. And God said moreover unto Moses, you shall say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. Now, let's be clear, reading everything in context. What did God say? What did the I am say? He gave a concept, and then He said specifically, explicitly, what Moses was to say in regards to His name. And I've just read it. He said, you are to tell them that the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is my name. Let me finish here. The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, appeared unto me, and so forth and so on. So clearly, it is a concept. The Tetragrammaton is a concept. The concept of I am. I exist in eternity, in all directions. And the Lord Jesus Christ has identified Himself as the I am. Now, of course, what does that tell us? What does that mean for us? It means, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ, prior to His human birth, was what? The God of the Old Testament. The one who was here talking with Moses. The one who wrote with His finger in stone and gave us the Ten Commandments. The one who lifted Adam up. I believe He lifted him up. And I've explained that before. Let me do it again because it touches me. I believe it touches people. Now, we know that God was perfectly capable of sitting on His throne in heaven and making it happen, right? Because God, the Word, spoke it and made it happen. But don't we also know that God the Word did indeed manifest Himself many times in a number of ways prior to His human birth? Do we know that, students of the Bible? Certainly we do. Do we know that He came and walked and talked with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day? Do we have scripture like that? Yes, of course we do. I believe personally, just because of what it does to me emotionally, as I understand my God, as I've come to know my God in most of a lifetime of study, this is what I believe. I believe that the Word, the great I Am, the one who says I am that I am, the God of the Old Testament, the one who became the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe He knelt down there in the dirt and molded a man out of clay, out of red mud, and caused that man, that inanimate object, to come to life. If you take God's Word literally in the Genesis account, I think you can see that very clearly. But we also know that, turn over there with me. I don't want to get too far off my track, but I believe this is very inspiring. Turn over to the second chapter of the book of Genesis. Because this tells us something about Jesus Christ. We're considering Jesus Christ. Well, let's consider this about Him. Because He is the one being referenced here. He is the I Am. He is the God of the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 2, let's break into the text at verse 6. There went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Yes, that's an important scripture in conjunction with the next scripture. Because water and dust makes what? It makes mud. And Adam literally means red mud. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Now the word formed here in the Hebrew, it's yatsar. Yatsar. And listen to this. Listen what it means. It means with great skill to artistically craft as a skilled artisan, one who paints or sculpts or designs or builds. Is that amazing? That's how that word is used. Yatsar. He crafted with great skill an artistic design. He built a man. He formed a man. And the word Yatsar here is the exact same word that we find in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1 where it says, God formed the spirit of man that's in us. He formed that spirit to fit our physiognomy and His vision for us and His image for how we would function and operate. He formed it with skill. He crafted it. Yatsar. It speaks of God's great, excellent, artistic ability. His creative ability. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed. He nefak, literally means to blow or puff. And that gets me to the reason I wanted to go here. It literally means to go like that. Which is exactly what happens when someone does what? Breathe the breath of life into someone. My wife worked in the emergency room for many years. She's done it herself to individuals and seen it done many times. We've all seen it done sometimes in person, certainly in dramatic movies and so forth. I had an experience many years ago on the turnpike with my wife when I tried to respire a little girl. But we're being told here that God breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, into this red mud, into this Adama's nostrils. That doesn't sound impersonal to me, brethren. It sounds very personal. I believe that the Lord God, in human form and human physiognomy, lifted Adam up in his arms and did what it says here. He breathed the breath of life into him. And the word here is so revealing. The word breath here. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the word is neshama in the Greek. And it literally means wind or air. He breathed air into him. He blew air into him. The Greek equivalent of this that we see in the Septuagint is the word emphoseo. Emphoseo. And again, it means to blow out. It means to blow with an exhaling force. That's what we're being told here. It's not a wind. It's not an impersonal thing. We're being told here that God blew air into this inanimate creature that looked like him and made him be alive. That's what I believe, brethren. And at some point, his heart started beating and that flesh became animate. He started to breathe. And he opened his eyes and he was just inches away from the face of God. And they must have looked into each other's eyes. That's powerful, isn't it? Powerful imagery. And from that moment, he's been telling us who he is. Now let us go back. Let us go back now to God's Word here in the New Testament. Turn with me in your Bibles over to Romans. Book of Romans. Now I'm getting ahead of myself again. I do want to go to the book of Romans. Every time I tell that story, it plays with my emotions, obviously. If you found the book of Romans, chapter 8 of the book of Romans, hold your place there. But before we go there, I don't want to get too chronologically out of order. Go with me to the book of Galatians. You see, God's Word speaks of a plan. There in Genesis, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And we see the plurality. We see Father and Son. And And that, of course, is the quintessential specific purpose statement of God's Word. It reveals what God is doing. This book exists to facilitate those words. Let us make man in our image. This book is the map and the blueprint for how that's supposed to happen. Everything that follows after those words are in support of that goal. That's what God's doing. And He's moving straight ahead because there is no variableness of turning in Him. He won't be dissuaded. Nothing Satan has done in his rebellion, nothing that man can do, nothing can stop God from achieving that goal. And we will move with God's will in that regard as it moves inexorably and immutably forward, or we'll be destroyed by it as it rolls inexorably forward. We'll be with it, or we will absolutely be destroyed by it, because God is going to accomplish that. And Jesus Christ is the prototype for that. Now, over here in Galatians chapter 4, as the plan unfolded, when the timing was right, after all that had been accomplished down through the ages, breaking into the text at verse 4, when the fullness of time was come, when the plan had proceeded to the right point, in the fullness of time, as God surveyed the situation and decided it's time, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made above the law so that He couldn't fail. Oh no, wait a minute. It doesn't say that. It says He was made under the law, which goes back to what I was talking about before. He was entirely human. It had to be a man in every respect. And that, of course, presents the possibility that He could have failed. And that, again, makes me love Him that much more, makes Him that much more magnificent, makes Him that much more qualified to receive worship. He could have failed. Now, John 3:16 talks of God's love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. I don't believe the Christian world has a good handle on the amount of love that's really being talked about. When you understand that God, the Word, left heaven, left the glory of heaven, left infinite being to become a finite being of limited intellect and limited physical abilities, it begins to put things in the proper perspective for you. And you begin to understand that it's love and courage on a scale, outgoing agape love, courageous giving love on a scale that we can only begin to understand. God couldn't not do it. He had to do it. God is love, and love must be expressed. God is love. Now, you know, how can a being be love? Well, again, we will understand that when we experience it up close and personal. That's not just rhetoric in God's Word. He literally is love. Love exists in all of its forms because God is love. And because God is love, He had to express Himself. He couldn't not do it. He had to share what He is and who He is. It's too good to keep to Himself. The abundant life that God the Word and God the Father had in heaven, the exquisite companionship that they had. How good is it to be God? How good is heaven? How good would it be to create subatomic particles and then make them come together by the laws of physics that you've designed and put into motion? How splendid would it be to stand in the middle of your creation and stand in the middle of Betelgeuse and watch your thermonuclear reactions up close and take place? How good would it be to lift Adam up and animate him? How good would it be to be God? How good would it be to have fellowship with holy angels? To be at the right hand of the Father? How good would it be to be love and light in ways that transcend human words? How good would that be? Exquisite beyond any human language or ability. But the love was so intense. The love was so true. The love was so real that He had to come up with a plan, a way to share what He is. Let us make man in our image and give them dominion. Let them experience us. Let them know the abundant life. Let's make man in our image after our likeness. And that is the greatest act of love, of course. And in order to facilitate the plan as a fail-safe for the plan, knowing that man would fail, knowing from the very beginning of the plan that man could not do it without God's intervention and help. The plan was already decided. Christ crucified before the foundation of the world. Before the world, before the foundation. To me, that means before the foundational laws of physics even. Before the foundation of the world. It was decided in heaven, at the throne of God, that God the Word would become man and be crucified, would die, to facilitate the plans, to pay for the transgression of God's law, because they absolutely knew going in that God's law would be transgressed. Because in order to create man and give him free moral agency and make him really, truly, genuinely created in the image of God, he has to have free moral agency because God has it. And having free moral agency is a guarantee that without his righteous character, you'll make mistakes and you'll do it wrong. Which is exactly why Christ crucified conceptually in the mind of God before the world was. I remember when that light came on for me, I was at 30-some thousand feet on my way to Atlanta to speak. And I realized, oh, how incredible. Nothing had ever died before. God was eternal and is eternal. Death didn't exist. The concept had to be originated in the mind of God. And when he originated it, he was thinking in terms of himself. Christ crucified before the foundation of the world. Death was a necessary ingredient before the foundation of the world to ensure that it would all happen the right way. And he was thinking about himself. Oh, I think we've only begun to explore the love of John 3:16. And so, he came into the world and made himself under the law, after the seed of Abraham, just like you and me, capable of succeeding or failing. And we know the story. He was tested. I've never seen Satan in person. I think I've experienced him pretty close at times, and some of the things that have happened in my life, maybe that resonates with some of you as well, but I dare say we haven't had a personal face-to-face experience with him. But the Lord Jesus Christ had one in the wilderness. And Satan was literally, personally there. Okay, this is too important to leave to one of his underlings, you know. He's got a lot of them. But no, he personally came. The God of this world came to tempt this man from Nazareth, Galilee, this Jesus. And he knew how to push his button, if indeed he had one to push. Does he know how to push your button? I would expect to see everybody saying yes. Yeah. He knows how to push our buttons. Well, he was looking for a button to push. He didn't find one. But he knew that if there was one to push, it would be Christ's own personal dealing with who he was. We ask the question, who are you? Jesus had to deal with that. Jesus had heard the story about the Annunciation, you know. He heard that story. He had also heard the stories from the Pharisees and from those around him, perhaps, as he was growing up. Well, you know, Mary was as big as a house and Joseph was, you know, they weren't even married, you know. This cockeyed idea about her being a virgin. We all know how people get pregnant, don't we? I mean, Jesus heard those things, and the Pharisees intimated that he was a bastard when they said, well, we know who our father is. Abraham is our father. You know, Jesus had dealt with all of that, and he had been told, you are the Son of the Most High. You are the Son of the Most High God. At some point in Jesus' young life, he had come to terms with all of that. And we know that by the age of 12, there was enough maturity there that he had dealt with it. We know that by the age of 12, he was already teaching the learned men in the temple. And when Mary and Joseph said, son, why have you done this to us? Why have you left us when we were on our way home? We couldn't find you. How come you're here? And he said, how is it that you don't know? I must be about my Father's business. And so by the time Satan dealt with him, the Lord had already put that to bed. He knew who he was. The incarnation was well on its way to being complete. And Satan said, if you are the Son of God. And he kept saying that, if you are the Son of God. But Jesus knew who he was. Do we know who we are? Do we know that we are spiritually begotten children of God already? Not yet born, but begotten. Jesus knew who he was and was able to say correctly what God's word had to say when Satan misquoted it. He was ready. And the point is, of course, is that we must always be ready, and you are ready when you know this word. In Romans chapter 5. Because of what Jesus Christ did, because God the Word left with the possibility of failure. You see, it was not a stacked deck. God is a being of integrity, infinite integrity. Stacking the deck is not in the realm of possibility for God. When Jesus Christ came here, according to his own words, he was utterly devoid of any supernatural and self-inherent powers. And he could have failed. But because he didn't, because he did indeed qualify to be the Lamb of God, because he did indeed qualify to be our Savior, because he did indeed qualify to be what his name suggested, Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus, Yeshua, God our Savior, he qualified for those terms. He qualified for those names. He owned those names because he literally qualified. And because of that, because of the fact that he was indeed crucified, and he did indeed pay for our sins. Chapter 8 of the book of Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Those of us who have gone under the waters of baptism and had hands laid on us, who still are far from perfect. Let me interrupt myself just to ask, maybe I'm wrong. Is anybody here perfect? No. None of us are. And when we have that meeting with Jesus Christ, there's only going to be one perfect individual in that meeting, and that'll be Jesus Christ. Now, I saw some eyebrows raised when I was speaking recently when I said, when we have that meeting, those of us who are meeting with him, in all probability, will have sinned very recently, just prior to that meeting. By thought, word, or deed. But you see, unless it's a willful sinning, unless it's a willful, deliberate quenching of God's Spirit, the plan of salvation understands that weakness in us. That's why the plan exists. And the plan is inclusive of the idea of a high priest in heaven, you see. Why is Jesus Christ our high priest in heaven? Because we need him. But when you came up from the waters of baptism, you haven't sinned since then, have you? Of course we have. And God's word, it makes it explicitly clear that if you deny that, you're accusing Christ of being a liar. And I can quote the Apostle John to back me up on that, you see. Now the fact is, we are still malleable, fallible clay. God's not through with me, and he's not through with you. I'm still being converted, and so are you. If you're still participating, if you still want to be converted, if you remain pliable and malleable, you see. But those of us who have had that relationship, who are now in that covenant relationship, who have gone under the waters of repentance for the remission of sins and have had hands laid on us and have indeed received that earnest of God's Spirit, then we're in a special category here. And sin is not being imputed to us. How come I never heard this preached in God's church years ago? Because that's what this book teaches. It's called grace. It's grace. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's a qualifier there. Yes, you've got to walk after the Spirit. You can't turn around and walk after the flesh. You got to bury that flesh symbolically in those waters of baptism. But can we understand and be clear that we are in a condition of grace and sin is not imputed to us in that condition? Our sometimes or even frequent sins don't automatically sever us from our covenant relationship with our Lord and our Father. Do we understand that? I know that elder sitting there who's looking at me does. We understand that. And God's people need to understand that. For the law of the Spirit, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The nomos of the Spirit, it means literally, the law literally here is talking about parceling out, giving, dispensing, paying out something of the Spirit. The paying out of the Spirit of life that comes from Jesus Christ and our Father has made me free from the law of sin and death. And what is that law? The wages of sin is death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak, and the word weak is asthenēo in the Greek, and it means that it's impotent and without strength in terms of rectifying the consequences of sin. The law could tell us what sin is, and the law, the breaking of the law, could impose a penalty on us, but the law itself couldn't fix the problem. That's what we're being talked about, what's being talked about here. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, because flesh is weak, God, therefore, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and He had to have weak flesh like you and me, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He beat sin, and by beating it, He condemned it. He overcame it. He overcame the world. That the righteousness of the law, the life-giving qualities in keeping God's law, the righteousness of the law, might be filled full in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, I just gave you this little exegesis here. This is fundamental Christian theology at its heart and core, brethren. Those of us who are in that covenant relationship with Jesus Christ are in this condition. There is no condemnation for us, as long as we're not playing head games with God. You know, in the first chapter of the book of James, it talks about playing head games with God, being double-minded, you know. We will reap what we sow. You can't play head games with God. You got to be true to God. You can't be true to God if you're not being true with yourself. But when we're in this covenant relationship, sin is not imputed to us. Blessed is the man or the woman to whom sin is not imputed. This is a passion of mine, brethren. I want God's people to understand this. Is there anyone here today who doesn't understand what I'm talking about? Because if you don't, I'll spend some more time on this. That's why David said what he did in the beautiful 51st Psalm. David, in the midst of his guilt, understood something. It's one of the primary reasons why he was a man after God's own heart. He understood something about God's heart. Return unto me, and I will return unto you. That's an immutable, eternal truth. And that principle is in God's Word from cover to cover. David understood that. It's one of the things that made him a man after God's own heart, after God's own understanding, God's own intellect, God's own emotions. David understood that even in the midst of his sin, in the midst of his terrible failure, a sin that had been going on for at least nine months, because that's how long Bathsheba was pregnant. And how long before that, you know, did the sin carry on before she got pregnant? In the midst of that condition, having sent a good and faithful man out to meet his death with premeditation, in all of that, David realized when the sin was shown to him in such vivid detail by Nathan, when Nathan said, "It was you that took that little lamb," and David had already said, because Nathan set him up, "Whoever did something like that should die." Well, the wages of sin is death. And Nathan said, "You took that lamb. You took that man's lamb. You took his wife. Not only that, you sent him out to die." And it hit David so hard. And he fell prostrate in grief and tears on the ground. And we have this incredible 51st Psalm as a result of that. And he said, "God, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me." David understood that in the midst of all that guilt, God had not abandoned him, and God's Spirit was still there with him. What a great story! What a great revealing lesson for us, brethren. It's never too late to repent. God is always receptive to our repentance, to our genuine contrition. David went on to explain that. Oh God, thou wilt not despise contrition and remorse. You don't want sacrifice. You want the sacrifice of a broken heart. And when we bring that to God, our condition of grace is reinforced over and over again. Do you think for a minute that God's got some angel sitting up there erasing our name from the book of life and then writing it down again and then erasing it again and writing it down again? That's preposterous. The plan of salvation is strong. There's nothing weak about it. It's strong. God's the one who invented it. And Christ is the one who empowered it. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And He enables that over and over and over again. Because it is God working in us to the accomplishing of His will, to the accomplishing of the creating of men and women His image and likeness. It's strong. It's not weak. Have the good sense to know that. You know, we're told in 2 Timothy that we've been given a spirit of power and love and soundness of mind. What we're being told is that we are being enabled to run the course. We've been enabled to do what God wants us to do. We've been enabled by that Spirit. We've been given the power that enables us to love in the way necessary to qualify in that meeting where love will cover the multitude of sins. We've been given a spirit of soundness of mind. That means it literally can be translated a spirit of sanity. We've got a fix now. We've been enabled. We can do it. And God knows we can do it. And that's why He has called us. And that has to be the primary answer for why He's called us to be in that first resurrection. Because He looked at you and He looked at me and He said, I see this one is ready. I see all the scar tissue around their emotions. I see their mistakes. I see what it has done to them. I see them in total. I see the good. I see the bad. I see the whole picture. I know where their head is at. I understand them inside and out. And I come to the conclusion that they can do it and they're ready. Therefore, come to me. And He begins to draw us. It's so beautiful. It's so powerful. It's so strong. The plan of God. And He has concluded us in a state of grace now, if we will stay in that grace. Now, having said that, and having spent the time to go into some detail to try and impress on God's people the condition of grace and what it means and how powerful it is, let me be clear, lest someone accuse me of preaching once saved, always saved. Because there's probably never a sermon preached that someone isn't trying to find a loose brick in it somewhere. We can turn the lights out and be in the dark. And it isn't for naught that we have scriptures in God's Word that talks about, you know, don't quench God's Spirit. Obviously, you can quench God's Spirit. You know, once we receive God's Spirit, we remain free moral agents. You know, it's not like God's going to say, no, you got my Spirit, you can't. No, I'm going to hold it right there in you. No, it's not like that. We can lose it. That's why we must continue to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. In fear and trembling of losing it. Because it can be lost. But at the same time, in the confidence of knowing what grace is all about. And it's my contention, brethren, that you know, God's Word talks at some length about the joy that surpasses understanding. It talks about us being joyful. It talks about us rejoicing. My contention is that the Church of Jesus Christ, your brothers and sisters, you, me, you cannot rejoice. You cannot have the kind of joy that's being talked about here if you don't understand that the plan of salvation is capable and competent and that sin is not imputed to you. As long as you remain repentant, as long as you remain contrite, as long as you continue to move forward in the light that God provides for you, as long as you recognize that at times you will make mistakes, At times the flesh will be weak, because the flesh is weak. That's what we just read about. But that Jesus Christ has overcome that and now has a relationship with the Father wherein He's able to come to your aid and to your rescue when Satan the devil goes to accuse you. Who is he? He's our advocate. He's our Messiah. He's our Savior. But He keeps us saved by virtue of the fact that He's our advocate at the throne. Have you ever done anything that would make Satan be telling the truth when he goes to the throne and casts your sins out in front of everybody? Yes, sir. Let's be real. You know, the story that we see there in the book of Job. There came a day when the sons of God went to present themselves before the Eternal, and Satan came there also among them. And whose name was mentioned? Well, Job, one of God's servants. Brethren, that's a scenario that happens on an ongoing basis in an infinite way in the spirit realm that transcends perfect understanding in physical terms, but that's an ongoing reality at the throne of God. Satan goes there and accuses us. And your name and my name, the name of the brethren, each and every brother and sister in Jesus Christ, is talked about at the throne of God. And God is saying, have you considered my son, my child, Bob, Ed, Wayne, Sandy, Ginger? And Satan can say, take your hedge away, and they're mine. There's a hedge around us, brethren. We have God's Spirit. We've been empowered. We have knowledge. We have awareness. We have each other. We've got this Word. We've got the indwelling of God's Spirit. And we got our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's able to come to our rescue when the accusation is made and say, Father, he's a liar. The truth is not in him. He's the father of lies. Nothing that he says is worth listening to. He accuses Wayne. But Father, you know and I know and the assembled host of heaven here knows that I've already paid for Wayne's mistakes. I paid for what Bob did and will do. I paid for it. They tore the skin off my back. They ripped my beard out. They spit in my face and beat me till I didn't look like you anymore, Father. They drove spikes in my hands and my nails. They nailed me to a piece of wood. They punctured my side with a spear and I bled and died for Wayne, for Ed, to cover their sins now and forever as they remain in covenant relationship with us, Father. Wayne is mine. You gave him to me. I will not give him up. Satan's a liar. Be gone, Satan. Come again another day. That's a reality at the throne of God. And I didn't do it justice. But that happens. He's our advocate. Are you considering Jesus Christ? What a magnificent Lord He is. What a great, magnificent, competent Lord He is. How worthy He is of our affection. How worthy He is of our awe and our respect. How worthy He is of our devotion and our obedience and our love. Turn with me to the book of Colossians. In Colossians, in chapter 1, I want to break into the text of what Paul was saying to the church at Colossae because, you know, he's saying it vicariously to us as well through this recorded word here. And he was saying, he was giving salient advice, you know, that thanks should be made to the Father. And with that, I'll break into the text here at verse 10. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. We've been given might according to His power unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness. And that goes back to what I said about being competent to do it. God has empowered us with the ability to have patience, with the ability to overcome, with the ability to have long suffering. It's there in us. Whether we cultivate it and use it and bring it forth and execute it is another matter. But it's there in us. God has put it in us with His Spirit. giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And this word meet here in the Greek is hikenu, and it means literally this: to enable, to make competent, to be qualified. He has qualified us. He has enabled us. He's made us competent to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We've been enabled. That's why, as well, that because God knows that we've been enabled, and He knows what He's doing, and the plan is well thought out, and He understands that His own Holy Spirit has empowered us. Because of that, He is also obligated by virtue of His own integrity with His Word to do what? Look at our fruit and judge us and make the determination. And from moment to moment, just like up there on Mount Moriah with Abraham, to see if Abraham would be obedient, from moment to moment, for each and every one of us, daily, the captain of our salvation is able to say, now I know, now I know, and then act accordingly. And when he comes to that conclusion, now I know, he doesn't just sit idly, because he really is involved in our salvation. And he knows how to facilitate it. And sometimes he has to give it a spanking. And sometimes they're not spankings from God, they're just dumb decisions that we make. But God knows what he's doing. And we're being told here that he's competent. And he's made us competent. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And that verse of Scripture is one, by the way, that those in the hierarchy of the Catholic Church and other organizations will use and take out of context to say, well, see, the kingdom is here and now, and it's in us, and it is the church, and so forth and so on. Of course, that's completely out of context and has nothing to do with what's being said here. The word delivered from the power of darkness, the word delivered is ruomai, and it literally means to be rescued or saved. We've been saved or rescued from the power of darkness. What is the power of darkness? Who's being referenced there? The God of this world, who brings darkness to the minds of men instead of the light that God envisioned for him to bring originally, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, this word translated is important that we understand that. What's being addressed here is methistimi. Methistimi. It literally means to transfer or move from one position to another. We've moved from death to life. We've moved from guilt to innocence. We've been transferred, or methistimi, translated from one position to another. Just like in the Passover, God passed over, and we passed over from death to life. We have been translated from condemnation to salvation, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Obviously talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And here again is another one of those scriptures that people will pull out of context to try and support their incorrect thesis that Jesus Christ was a created being, or some angelic being who became a God, small g. It means nothing remotely like that, of course. What's being referenced here is the fact that, as we read on down through the text, Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn of many from the dead. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Every new creature in Christ is what's being referenced here. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. That means he created heaven and all the beings and stuff in heaven. Everything was created by him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. God, the Word, gave something of himself. He translated something of himself from the position of spirit to the position of matter in ways that we can't begin to comprehend at this point. The Bible speaks of it in poetic terms as out of nothing something came. But it wasn't nothing. It was something of himself, his own substance, his own essence, his own being. Spirit into matter, spirit into reality. And by him all things consist. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, that is, in all who will be born from the dead, he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled. And we have indeed received that reconciliation. We've received the atonement. Have we considered the Lord Jesus Christ today? I submit to you, brethren, that he's far more worthy than we know. And God's love is far more encompassing and greater than we know. I hope, brethren, that I've helped you to see Jesus today. That song that we sang, the last song, "Open my eyes that I may see." I hope our eyes and our ears are open today to comprehend our Lord Jesus for the magnificent Lord that he is. God be with you.